Now we turn to God's Word. We'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 7, the first 15 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called to you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." Let's pray. O Lord, grant us grace now as we hear your word. May it work in us, in our hearts and our minds. Grant that we might hear and believe and understand what it is that you are saying to your church. We ask for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word comes to his people in difficult times, and not always in words that we want to hear. Jeremiah was called at a decisive time in Judah's history. He began his ministry in 627 BC. Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians in 722, so about 100 years earlier from this point in our passage. Josiah had become king when he was only 9 years old in 640 BC. In 609, Josiah died when he went up to battle with the Egyptians, who had come up to help the Assyrians who were fleeing from the Babylonians. And Josiah died in that battle. And those events witnessed the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Josiah had done much to reform Judah. But after Josiah's death, the king of Egypt appointed one of his sons, Jehoiakim, to be king. And Jehoiakim was wicked, and he undid all the good of his father, Josiah. Judah then plummeted yet again into moral decay and idolatry, and eventually Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. Jeremiah was alive and ministered in the midst of all of this. All of these events, he was ministering, preaching, prophesying to Judah. This is the situation into which God's word comes. This is the situation into which God rises up a prophet and sends this prophet to declare this hard word to his people. In the midst of all these turning points, these political upheavals, national revivals, moral depressions, wars, and sin, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how complex, no matter how confusing things may be for us, nothing is more important than paying attention and listening to what the Lord says. The sermon this morning has three points, three sections in the text that we'll be covering. Verses 2 through 7 speak of a call to repent. Verses 8 through 11 give a description of apostasy. And verses 12 through 15, a warning of judgment. A call to repent, a description of apostasy, and a warning of judgment. So first, this call to repent in verses 2 through 7. Jeremiah is told, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. The Lord wants all Judah to hear this message. It's likely that this was during one of the prescribed festivals or feasts, because otherwise all Judah would not be there to hear. You can imagine Jeremiah standing in this gate as throngs of people are coming from throughout the land, throughout the nation and country. They come in, and Jeremiah hears this man standing in the gate proclaiming this sermon. This sermon. The Lord has a message for all those who would enter in at these gates. Perhaps it's similar. Perhaps there was a tradition when these festivals occurred that there would be someone standing in the gates proclaiming. It's like Psalm 15, which we read. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can enter in? Who's allowed to worship, to enter into his presence?" Perhaps that forms a background and a tradition for what Jeremiah is doing here. We're not sure, but it's a possibility. Verse 3 provides a summary for the whole message. Verse 3, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Amend your ways and your doings. This is not something that the Lord is calling his people to do that should be merely outward and external, but it's a call for a thorough amending of their ways, to do right. "And then I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now we understand that this message is an indictment against the people of God. It's a formal accusation. If you flip over to Jeremiah chapter 11, we read the first five verses there. It gives us context for Jeremiah's ministry. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day." So this is a message from the Lord to his people who were in covenant with God and yet had been disobeying, flagrantly sinning against God. Faith accompanied by obedience was necessary for their inheritance of the land. The same is necessary for our inheritance of eternal life, of which Canaan typified. Faith and repentance are requirements for us as Christians to be in covenant with God. If we do not have faith and repentance, then this message speaks a very difficult word to you. But, in verse 4, we learn that they trusted in this temple theology. Don't worry, we have the temple. The priests and prophets had taught them to think this way. These buildings that we have are proof that God is on our side. What could happen to us? And so, they had unjust judges throughout the land who were not dispensing justice between neighbors. They oppressed foreigners, orphans and widows, everyone who was most vulnerable. The text doesn't exactly say what they did, but perhaps they took people's land who didn't have power to protect themselves. They didn't care for those who were in need. They shed innocent blood. That could refer to one of many things, perhaps condemning innocent persons to death. Perhaps it refers to murder. We know that was going on. Even the wicked kings were just murdering people to take things. Verse 31 speaks of sacrificing their own sons and daughters, their innocent children, in these pagan Canaanite worship services. But there were penalties in the law for those who would oppress strangers, orphans, and widows. We read in Exodus chapter 22, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Judah's sins were flagrant. They were scandalous. They were public. The whole land was guilty. They were walking after other gods to their hurt, which has an implicit promise. If you walk after the Lord, then you will be healed. We must all, by God's grace, by His strength that works in us, we must all continually live in a state of repentance. In a state of repentance. Repentance isn't something that we just do and then we're done. It's not like the first thing you do and then you become a Christian and then you no longer have to repent. It's a state of mind. It's a state of being. It's a continual humbling of ourselves before God because we know that we are sinners in desperate need of His grace. You know, you can think of Martin Luther. That was one of his theses against the Roman Church. Was you make repentance into an event that people do after they sin, go in and do penance, and then they're done. That's repentance. That's not what it is. That's not what repentance is. But we're also to be continually amending our ways. To continually be making progress in the Christian life, because repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. Grief and hatred of our sin. That's what we're called to. That's what Judah had nothing of. Nothing of. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's from the Shorter Catechism. We're to endeavor after new obedience, evangelical obedience, sincere obedience to God. Is it perfect? No. God is not saying that that's required. Perfection is not required. It's not possible in this life. But an endeavoring after evangelical obedience is what repentance, in part, is. They were to prove they repented from the heart, to give evidence by returning to an observance of the law, which they'd abandoned. I mean, the picture here is just astonishing. They're sacrificing their own children. And do you see this grace of God that comes to them? In spite of this gross perverseness that has covered the land, still there's this message. If you repent, it doesn't matter what you've done. If you repent, God will show grace. God will show mercy. None of us here have sacrificed our children in the way that the Israelites have done here. Burning their children. Wow. Could you imagine? Now imagine if you had a neighbor who had done that. Could you imagine that God could forgive that? God is willing to forgive anything if we turn to Him in faith and repentance. We're to bear fruits worthy of repentance. God is not coming to Judah and saying, okay, just pray a prayer and then continue living as you've been living. No. We cannot live in our sin any longer. In Christ, the dominion of sin has come to a decisive end. That's terminology of Paul. The dominion of sin has been broken. We've been freed. We don't have that bondage anymore. We can live now as slaves of righteousness. Of course, we do continue to sin. What it's talking about is a way of life. Those who don't know the Lord are living in the way of life of sin. They're in bondage. They're in complete control of it. Every desire of their heart is motivated by sin. But in Christ, that bondage is broken and we're free now to serve God. We're free now to live according to His law. And that's what this message is about. Change your ways, O Judah. Change your ways, O church, O Christian. We're called to live as His people and not live in the way of sin. Well, second then, a description of apostasy, verses 8 through through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. This is this temple theology. The temple of the Lord. That's what we have. We have the temple on our side. This is false teaching. It does not bring any good, and in fact, it brings death. This is similar to what Micah denounced in Micah 3:11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You see that deception, that false theology. They steal, they murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods. It's a litany of sin, a frontal assault on the Ten Commandments. Day after day, they flagrantly break all of God's commands. They have no concern. Then, they show up in the temple to worship. They tear up the Ten Commandments, then they turn up in church. They sing their songs. They take sermon notes. But the temple sacrifices and feasts, what were they designed for? What are we here for this morning? We're here to learn that we, outside of the blood of Christ, deserve eternal condemnation. Outside of His sacrifice, we have nothing. Judah would turn up in the temple and they do all these rites, these sacrifices. They did what they were supposed to do. Did they, though? See, the outward rite, the physical laying of your hand on the animal, making these sacrifices, singing the psalms, all of that temple-prescribed worship, did it have any value outside of having faith and sincerity? Nothing. It was worthless. In fact, they used it as an excuse to indulge even further in their sin. They thought that God's grace would abound even more if they sinned even more. They polluted God's ordinances then, His means of grace, which were meant for their good. They trusted in the temple. They trusted in the temple. They turned it into a safe house for criminals. Throughout the week, we'll steal, we'll murder, we'll do whatever we please, and then we're going to turn up in worship. God demands a conversion of the heart and mind as the basis of peace and security, not superstitious use of His ordinances. God wants pure hearts. God wants sincere obedience. We cannot break God's commands and then turn up in church and worship and think that we will be blessed. Judah turned the temple worship into useless, superstitious rite. Sadly, we can do the exact same thing. We can do the same thing. We can come to church. We can open our hymnals. If our hearts are not in it, it's worthless. It's worthless. We must tend to the words. We must put our hearts in the singing. We must believe with all our being. Repent and be humble. Humble. Now that's a message that the American church, I think, does not want to hear. Humble. Humble before God. But God promises that if we are humble before Him, if we truly repent, if we confess our sin, if we understand our position as worthless, sinful, wretched creatures outside of Christ, if we understand that, then God will lift us up. So often we want it the other way around. We want it the other way around, don't we? But God will not have that. If we come here and receive the word with joy, but as Jesus said, if our hearts are stony and surrounded by thorns, such that the word is choked, then it will profit nothing. See, it's easy to fall into this thinking. Here's an example we hear all the time. I grew up in church, so I'm a Christian. That's turning a blessing into a stumbling block. If we don't believe, we're not Christians. I attend worship and partake in the sacraments. Now, throughout the week, I can sort of live however I please. We have the temple. We have Abraham as our father. This is apostasy to think this way. John the Baptist said, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Philip Ryken, who's a minister in the PCA, says, that is a strong warning for anyone who has experienced God's sovereign grace, yet continues to live in sin. God has saved you from sin, not for sin. If you are unrepentant about lust, bitterness, greed, anxiety, or any sin whatsoever, you are presuming upon God's grace. Know this, you cannot separate justification, God's declaring you righteous, from sanctification, God's making you righteous. Moral observance. Religious observance without moral obedience cannot save. And God says in verse 11, behold, I have seen it. We cannot manipulate God. We don't control Him. We can't fool Him. If we're not sincere, God knows. God sees. Last, verses 12 through 15, a warning of judgments. Go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. Shiloh was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in the northern kingdom of Israel, in Ephraim, before it had been carried off in captivity. God put His name there. That was a place where God was worshipped by God's people. And now the prophet, for all these people that were making pilgrimage to the temple for a feast, is saying, make a pilgrimage to Shiloh and look what I've done there. It was in ruins because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. That rubble a few miles north had a story to tell. It spoke of Eli. It spoke of his sons. It spoke of Israel using the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm in the battle with the Philistines, and of the eventual demise of God's place of worship. Because of that wickedness, God gave over Shiloh and destroyed it. The Philistines destroyed it. This is what happens. This is what happens when there is unbelief, apostasy, and no repentance, no sincere following after God. God brings judgment. God brings judgment. That is what, in some part, the Old Testament is such a sober reality and picture and reminder and example of that, of the truth of that. You think of these liberal apostate churches and denominations. They're filled to the brim, but at one time, they were faithful. They were faithful. But what did they do? They threw out God's word. They would not believe any longer. And so now their numbers are dwindling, of course. The same thing can happen in the life of an individual. We are called as Christians to persevere to the end in the faith. We're to persevere. And if we don't, there's a message here. If we do not persevere, if we do not continue to believe, if we do not continue to follow after God, God promises judgment. And God is not impatient or cruel. The people of Judah could not accuse the Lord of being cruel, of tricking them. Year after year, prophet after prophet, which they murdered, the message came. I will forgive you. Just repent. Just follow me. Just obey. But they would have none of it. He sent his prophets, his servants, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you. The Lord is calling his people, even now. I called you. The question is, will we listen? Will we hear? Will we hear? God promises blessing to his church if we listen. If we're not hard-hearted. You see, the temple, attending worship, the sacraments, Bible studies, daily devotions, none of these can ever be substitutes for faith. None of them can be substitutes for faith. They're means to an end. You know, we can enter this thinking where we think, okay, I have to do my daily devotions every day, and I feel bad if I don't. And so, you know, I'm just going to work myself up to try to do that every day. Now, if the thought is that I'm merely going to do my daily devotions because that's some sort of rite or ritual that I have to do in and of itself as if that is good, outside of the reality of I need to hear my Lord speak to me, I need to be in communion, I need Him to speak to me, I need to talk to Him, I need to confess my sin, I need to humble myself, I need His grace. You see, even daily devotions can be turned into the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, a false message. We need His grace. We need to seek Him. Then in verse 15, there's another example from history. First we had Shiloh. See, God's word is true. These passages, this message here about judgment is a warning. It's a warning with examples from history saying, look at what I've done. You see, Judah, I'm telling you the truth, and my word is going to come to pass. It will happen. Now, it does not seem today, right, that God's word is going to happen. We don't see visibly that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again on the last day from the clouds of heaven. It's not apparent. But there are these examples from history. The whole posterity of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, had been cast out. How can Judah not see that? How can they ignore that? 100 years ago, they were carried away into captivity. Why? They would not obey the Lord. They didn't have faith. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't worship Him aright. They worshipped false gods, and God took them away in judgment. And now Judah was even worse than Israel. And God says, look at that northern kingdom, which isn't there anymore. Now, this message seems very difficult to us. It's a hard word. But you see, it's basic to the Christian life, isn't it? If we don't believe, if we don't repent, we'll be judged on the last day for our sin. We'll be punished. And this message still retains for the church, even in this dispensation of the covenant of grace. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. God sees the heart. God sees the heart. He knows when we're coming here and we're putting on a show. Remember Jesus' words to the Ephesians in Revelation. Sure, there's some good things you're doing, Ephesians. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. You see, that's so very basic. So very basic. We have to love God through Jesus Christ. We have to have faith. We have to serve Him. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's the constant message of the Christian life. We are to always believe and repent. Always believe and repent the whole way from the day we first believe until the last day, until we're taken up in glory. We're to believe and repent. God's word here is difficult, but you see, it's a promise. It's a promise. Couched in a picture that is just unmistakable. Don't live in your sin any longer. Don't pursue your sin and evil desires. Pursue the Lord. Serve Him. And you will have the land. Eternal life is what that's a picture of what the promised land in Canaan typologically prefigures, eternal life in God's kingdom. Well, in conclusion, there is a great prayer of John Calvin from his commentary on this passage, and so I'd like to conclude by praying his prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that as we so abuse your forbearance, that you are constrained by our depravity to deal sharply with us, grant that we may not be also hardened against your chastisements, but may we, with a submissive and tractable neck, learn to take your yoke and be so obedient to your government that we may testify our repentance, not for one day only, and give no fallacious evidence, but that we may really prove through the whole course of our life the sincerity of our conversion to you by regarding this as our main object, even to glorify you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.